Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think we just sang pretty much all I had to say. So, hopefully this will just be more deeply impressed with the truths that you just sang and that we just sang together. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm just going to read one verse, which is verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Which says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." This is the Word of God to us. Now let's pray one more time that He would help us this morning. Father, we do thank You for Your inerrant and infallible Word, all-sufficient Word. We thank You for giving us Your Son to be our Savior. Help us, Lord, now to see Him. Show us Christ, anew, afresh, all-glorious above. Show us Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if I say 1 Corinthians chapter 5, my guess is that most of us have thoughts that immediately come into our minds. Usually, when you hear 1 Corinthians 5, you think of the church discipline chapter, or maybe more specifically, the man who had his father's wife. And those are clearly in the chapter. The sensitive subject matter that is contained in this chapter often overshadows this one verse that I just read, which I believe is actually the central point of the chapter. The whole argument that the apostle is making and the thrust of what he's trying to say hinges on this verse that's actually in the middle of the chapter itself. And it's a very brief and yet astonishing statement. We as New Testament, New Covenant Christians, we read this chapter and we gloss right over this statement like nothing even happened. If you were a Jewish person and you heard the words, "Christ our Passover," that would put you on your seat. That would startle you. It would shock you. "For indeed," these are the words, "for indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." And in those words, Paul basically takes a thread and weaves it through the entirety of the Old Testament, through Christ and the New Testament, and yanks it and pulls it tight so that all of Scripture comes together. This is one of those statements that the whole Bible is joined together in a brief statement. It unites the entire history and purpose and plan of redemption into one story, with one central figure emerging as the centerpiece of that story, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I'm making big statements. I want to prove to you that this is actually how we ought to think about this verse, using two headings. Number one, we have an objective declaration, and then number two, a figurative designation. An objective declaration and a figurative designation. So first, we have an objective declaration. This verse describes an actual historical event and its usefulness to us and for us and our salvation. Verse 7, again, just these words. I'm going to edit the text. We'll put it back in, put the words back in later. But I just want you to see this phrase, "Christ," take out the Passover subject for a minute, "Christ was sacrificed for us." That is the objective declaration. The subject of this declaration, as you can see, is Christ. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus is a real person. This is not an idea. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a series of individuals that make up a concept like people might refer to the papacy as a long series of men. Or you might hear people say the police force or the government. And you know that there are many people that make up this idea. Well, we're not talking about an idea here. We're talking about an actual individual person, an historical figure, an identifiable man that at some place, at a point in time, if you were walking through the streets of Galilee, you could have pointed to him and said, right there is Jesus. That's who we're talking about here. The Lord Jesus Christ. But as the Christ or the Messiah, he goes even further because as the Christ, he is the only mediator between God and men. He's true God and true man. Two distinct natures joined together in one unique person. So when you walk down the street, if you saw him, you could have said, there goes the carpenter of Nazareth. And you could have also said, and the Lord of glory, who sustains the earth by his power as he walks down the street that he upholds. He is the true Son of Mary and at the exact same time, the eternally begotten Son of God. Now this action, there's the subject, Christ, but then we have this action, a past completed event. Christ was sacrificed. Now this is referring to what we refer to as the penal and substitutionary death of this Jesus on the cross. By penal, we mean it was a legal death. It was a death required by law, or a death that met particular legal standards and requirements. Specifically, it was a death that pacified and satisfied the demands of the justice of God for sins. The justice of God demanded from sinners. It was a penal death and also substitutionary, meaning the death of Jesus was a substitution put in the place of the death of other people. Other people were supposed to die, and Jesus swapped out his death for their death so that they don't have to die anymore because his death is substitutionary. So God's law demands that sinners receive punishment for their sins, which is death. This Jesus, this objective historical figure at a point in time, died that death. What God's law requires, Christ accomplished. He died that death. And his death was considered a sacrifice. He freely offered himself in death to God to meet the requirements of God's law. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5, Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We feel awful wretched many, many times, but if you belong to Christ, God our Father goes, and He's pleased because Christ has made an atonement for sins. Christ has died. And this, as I said, is the objective declaration. Christ was sacrificed for us. Paul proclaims it as a fact of history and a summary, really, of the whole gospel. Christ was sacrificed for us. Christ, the Son of God, enfleshed, offered himself up to God as a sacrifice in the place of others so that, on the one hand, God's holy law could be pacified, satisfied. It's done. God is pleased. And at the same time, those sinners can be released from their debt to God's justice. Sinful men who had broken that law can now be saved. Christ was sacrificed for us. Number two, we have a figurative designation. I'm going to put back in those words that I took out. We see that Christ is called our Passover. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That word Passover, we just sang it, Pascha, it refers literally to the lamb that was slaughtered in the Passover observance, the Passover meal, the lamb that was killed and eaten. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. It's absolutely astonishing. Paul calls the Lord Jesus our Passover, or our Passover lamb. Now, the Passover lamb was a concept well understood by any Jewish reader. They would have known what this meant. Every year, every Israelite household was required to kill a lamb and eat that lamb. And that was a reminder to them of the original Passover, in which many other lambs were slaughtered as the Israelites were brought out of Egyptian bondage when the Hebrews left the bondage of Egypt. Now, in that first Passover in Egypt, I would imagine there were thousands of lambs that were slaughtered. Then from that point, every year when the Passover was celebrated, I would imagine thousands, if not hundreds of thousands more over the course of generations had been slaughtered. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul takes what is an idea, the Passover lamb, a long-standing tradition encompassing probably tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of lambs. He narrows that all down to one, and he says, Christ, our Passover lamb. He takes what was a celebration restricted to Israelites, and now he applies it broadly to the whole church. He says, our, now Paul's standing there or writing as a Jewish man, but he's writing to the saints in Corinth, which was probably primarily a Gentile church, but there were Jewish converts in and amongst them. But he says, our, that we all have now this one singular Passover lamb. The whole church now gets one Passover lamb. So the original and annual Passover lambs used by the Israelites were what we call a figure or a type. They were pointing to a greater lamb. They were pointing to a greater one that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's saying. All of that was pointing to this one. We can say it then like this: Jesus Christ is the true lamb. And He's our lamb. Our lamb. So much for the exposition. That was simple, right? Pretty straightforward. Paul is saying that the Passover was a foreshadowing of the work of Christ for the church. Now, we could broaden that out, as we often do. The nation of Israel was a type pointing to the church. Egypt and even Pharaoh himself are types pointing to other things. The Exodus itself was a type. It was a picture of a greater and more significant deliverance for the people of God. There was far more that God was trying to point to than just, I'm going to get you out of there and bring you over here. It was pointing to something more. The more, the thing that it was pointing to is what Jesus Christ did for the church. What Christ did for the church, that's the reality. That's the real work, we could say. Now, the original Passover, the original Exodus, does have its own historical significance. We're not saying all of that meant nothing. No, that was all pointing to this. It was getting ready for this. We've got to get those people out of there so we can bring them out here, constitute them as a nation so that a seed can come. It was all getting ready for this one. But so it does have historical significance, but it was pointing to something greater, a greater bondage, a greater lamb, a greater death, a greater deliverance. Now, standing on some scaffolding put together by one of our Baptist forefathers, Benjamin Keach, I want to take that picture, this reality that Paul is setting forth, and I just want to walk through many of the ways that the first Passover points to Christ. Because it's big. It's a big picture. A very, very detailed picture. It'll be like in list form, almost. My goal is that you would just sit and listen and think about the glory of what Christ has done for us as our Savior. Benjamin Keach writes that the whole doctrine of the gospel is preached in the Passover. And this can be seen in five categories. Now, I'm going to use his categories, and I've sort of filled in the blanks. The five categories are these: the choice of the sacrifice, the preparing of the sacrifice, the application of the blood of the sacrifice, the eating of the sacrifice, and the effects of the sacrifice. Using that as sort of a grid, we can begin to pick apart the Passover, and we can ask, what does this teach me about Christ? What does this teach me about the gospel? That's what we're going to do. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. And that way you can see the different parts of this chapter that I'm reading, and you can even mark them and maybe come back later and you might be able to find more than I'll even list here. First then, let's consider the choice of the sacrifice. Again, we're just going to see what the text says, and then we're going to ask, how does this teach us about Christ? How does this unveil Christ to us? So first, as for the choice of the animal to be sacrificed, it was to be a lamb. A lamb, you can see in verse 3. It says that every man shall take for himself a lamb. Now we can go even further there. We know some things about lambs. A lamb is an excellent illustration of Christ Jesus. First, a lamb is a gentle creature. And it was said of Christ in Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench. Our Lord is not an abrasive man, but a tender man. He's not a harsh man. He's a gentle man. So gentle, in fact, that Matthew 19 says that little children were brought to Him that He might put His hands on them and pray. Now, we've got little children here. Would any of us want to deliver our children into the hands of a callous and insensitive man, a man that was known for violent outbursts or careless harm toward others? We would say, no, I don't want you touching my child. But there was something about the man Jesus that people said, here, touch him, pray for him, take him. Because he was gentle. Christ Jesus was a gentle man, just like a lamb. A lamb is also a harmless creature, using the biblical language from Hebrews 7. A lamb is not a cunning creature. A lamb is not sneaky. Lambs don't hunt. Lambs don't capture prey. And so also Jesus Christ is called in Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless. And that's what that means. He was harmless to His fellow man. He was innocent. He was without guile. No deceit was found in His mouth. He didn't have to worry, is this guy trying to trick me? Is he trying to pull something over on me when he talks? What's behind all this? You never had to worry. When He spoke, it was pure, undiluted truth. Without guile. Harmless. A lamb is also a creature without defense. Nobody ever said, we can't get the mailman to come down the driveway when the lamb's out in the yard. They're all afraid. Nobody ever said that. Nobody ever said, well, we put a lamb out in the pasture with the horses in case coyotes come around, because the lamb will take... No, nobody ever said that. Nobody has a sign on their gate that says, beware of lamb. Because lambs, they're not that kind of creature. And so also Christ, when He stood in our place and was accused and had all manner of false charges leveled against Him, it says He answered not one word. He made no defense. They were not afraid to come to capture Him, to take Him, to mock Him, to beat Him. They weren't afraid of what He was going to do, because He was like a lamb. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. 1 Peter 2:23. This is our Savior. Can you imagine this man? That's what I want you to do. I want you to think about, what was this man like? What is he like? A lamb is also a creature that's useful in its life and in its death. If a lamb's living, its wool is useful for clothing. If it's dead, its meat is good for food. alive or dead, a lamb is valuable. And so also Christ's holy life was for us and for our salvation, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And then His death was equally as useful, because in it our sins are atoned for and justice is satisfied. If you only have the death of Christ, you've got no righteousness to be imputed. If you only have the life of Christ, then you have no atonement for sins. In His life and in His death, both of them equally necessary for our salvation. He is the perfect sacrifice for sinners, as He is set forth as a lamb. This is our lamb that we're talking about here. Christ, our lamb. Next we see not only that it had to be a lamb, but it had to be a male lamb, 1 year old. Exodus 12:5 says that it had to be a male of the first year. A male lamb, 1 year old. Now, a year old lamb is, or has entered into, the prime of its life. It's no longer so young that it's helpless. It's not so old that it's hopeless. It's just entering into it the chief years of its usefulness. And so this too is a perfect type and figure of Jesus Christ, who died for us in the very prime of His life. He was not, as if He could be, He was not youthful and immature. He was not old and spent as to His strength. The life that He laid down for us, by all human standards, was a vigorous life, a life that anyone else would have said, what great potential He has, what He could do if He just went on living for 30 or 40 more years. And yet He laid down that life for us. Physically speaking, we could say He gave up His life when He was at His strongest. But spiritually speaking, oh, He's strong. It says in Hebrews 7:25 that He is still perfectly able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Perfectly able to accomplish what needs to be done. It's said of Jesus Christ, even in His death, in Isaiah 63:1, that He's glorious in His apparel, in the greatness of His strength, mighty to save. There are animals that you see, and my family gets some entertainment from going to small animal auction in town, and you can see some animals that they just sort of, they bring it out. Will somebody take this home? We'll sell you the lamb, we'll sell you the sheep and a shovel, is what they're saying. We just want to get this thing on out. Christ was not like that. Christ was strong and vigorous as a man. Think of this Savior that we're talking about here with such a vast expanse of excellencies. He's tender and He's gentle and He's meek on the one side, that parents would say, here, take my children, lay your hands on them, pray for them. On the flip side of that, He's mighty in power and strong. You couldn't provoke Him to outrage or sinful anger. At the same time, you could not stop Him from earning our salvation, from His saving mission. You couldn't get in His way. What a mighty Savior He is. He is a lamb, or the lamb was to be without blemish, we see in Exodus 12:5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. So the lamb had to be free from all spots, all defects, all ailments. It could not have a limp. It couldn't have a scab. It couldn't have mange. You couldn't see its ribs showing. It had to be without defect, without blemish. Well, what a great picture of our great high priest, who was without sin, Hebrews 4:15, who offered Himself as a sacrifice without spot, Hebrews 9:14. I love it when you get these statements, especially around the crucifixion scene, when men who don't believe in Jesus say things that are actually correct about Jesus, as when Pilate said in Luke 23:4, I find no guilt in this man. No guilt. Not a one of us in this room could stand before Pilate and hear those words. And yet with Christ, he could say, I find no guilt in this man. And the dying thief stated it perhaps most simply of all, and I imagine him leaning out and looking over the chest of our Lord at his fellow on the other cross, and the dying thief said, this man has done nothing wrong. We're here as we ought to be. He shouldn't be here. Why? Because he's without blemish. He's done nothing wrong. A perfect display of absolute moral rectitude. The type of man that if we spent much time around him, we would begin to feel uncomfortable. Not because he made us feel uncomfortable, but because he was so holy, so righteous, without blemish. The lamb had to be taken from the fold and kept. Exodus 12:3 again. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Then at the end of verse 5, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. The picture here is that this lamb, they had to go out to the common flock and select out a lamb that was going to be used for the sacrifice. And it was to be brought out from that common flock, and some people say even kept nearer to the household, away from the rest of the flock. And so it was, or it would be, that Christ would come from the common fold of Israel. He was taken from among their brothers. Deuteronomy 18:18. Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was from that lineage. There's even better news than that. He was taken from the common fold of the human race in general. Paul says in Galatians 4 that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That means He is the Lamb given for people and men, women, boys and girls from every race under heaven. Because we're all born of women and we're all born under the law. And so He comes to be a Lamb for the whole world, as John the Baptist would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel." No. Who takes away the sin of the world. A worldwide, a global lamb is our Jesus. So nobody in here ever has to say, "Oh, I just wish there was a lamb for me." Were you born of a woman? Yeah. Were you born under the law? Yeah. Well, I've got a lamb for you. He's our Passover lamb. A lamb for the whole world. So you see, in the choosing of the sacrifice, it's just a blazing, blinking, flashing arrow. Look at Christ. Look at Christ. Number two, in the preparing of the sacrifice, we see Christ, our Passover. What had to be done to this lamb? They've selected it out. They've decided which one it would be. What do they have to do? Well, first, most simply, the lamb has to be killed. Exodus 12:6. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. It has to be put to death. This gentle, harmless, defenseless, useful, vigorous, without blemish, spotless lamb. Perfectly good. Do you know what all we could do with this lamb? Do you know what all we could get out of this lamb? Yeah, I do know. Now, we have to kill it. And so Peter says in Acts 2:23, speaking of Jesus, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The Lord Jesus was put to death. He was killed. It is true that He willingly laid down His life. But the guilt of the crime of murder lay on those who orchestrated His crucifixion. He laid down His life using the means of men who killed Him. After being killed, the body of the lamb was to be roasted. Exodus 12:8. Roasted in fire. And this signifies or symbolizes to us the fiery torment, even the very hell of God's wrath that our Savior endured for us and for our salvation. The wrath which was poured out upon our lamb. And Isaiah tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And we see statements like this in Psalm 88, which I think come right out of the mouth of our Savior. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and You have afflicted me with all Your waves. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors cut me off. Some of us have probably been rolled over by the waves in the ocean. You just can't get up. It just keeps hitting you and keeps hitting you. That's what He's saying. The wrath just came, waves and waves of wrath upon me. And so awful was the torment that our Savior on the cross uttered a cry that we who belong to Him will never have to utter. My God, why have You forsaken me? We never have to say those words because He uttered them Himself. In addition to being roasted, the lamb was to be roasted whole. Exodus 12:9, roasted in fire. Its head with its legs and its entrails. Roasted whole and entire. And this is to remind us that Christ endured this wrath of God as a whole Christ, a whole Savior, body and soul. It was a whole Christ given for us. A whole Christ suffered to provide and present to us a whole salvation for the whole man, as you all heard last Lord's Day, I believe. Our bodies are not secondary, throwaway things. He suffered in His body so that our bodies would be redeemed. So it wasn't merely a lamb, it was a lamb chosen and prepared. And so in Christ, our Passover, it's not merely His person which is necessary, but the work is necessary. No, surely we understand it is the person that makes this work infinitely valuable. But it had to have both. So Christ was prefigured in the preparation of the sacrifice. Thirdly, in the application of the blood, we see pictures of Christ, our Passover. What did they do with the blood? Well, the first thing they did was they caught it in a basin. It's referred to in verse 22 of this chapter as the blood that is in the basin. It was caught. That is, it was not to be wasted. It was not to be spilt. It wasn't something He just poured out on the ground to be trampled on by men. What does that tell us? It tells us this blood was precious blood. And it reminds us of the preciousness of the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus is the most precious blood that's ever been spilt. None of it has ever been wasted. All of it has been shed to perfectly save God's people, to save sinners. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter's saying, yeah, I agree with Paul. That was about him. Think of where you would be without that blood. I hope we would all agree there is nothing in this world that we would trade for that blood. That makes it the most precious blood to every sinner who belongs to Christ. That blood was to be applied with hyssop. Verse 22, take the blood, or take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. If the blood was not applied, it was of no use. Blood sitting out in a bowl in the yard, that availed them nothing. It had to be applied with this hyssop. And that symbolizes the faith by which we take hold of Christ and make use of His blood. Apart from faith, there is no use of Christ's blood. It remains in vain for you if you do not apply it. As Paul says in Romans 5:1, you've been justified by faith. And then in verse 9, he says, justified by blood. We say, well, which is it, Paul? Is it faith or blood? He says, yeah. Because you've got to have faith. You've got to take hold of the blood and use it and smear it, apply it. And it was smeared upon the entryway of the house as they went in. The blood with the hyssop smeared on the doorway, verse 7. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. So it was on the outside of the door as they went in, and once they entered in behind the blood, they were not to leave the house. You go in, you shut the door, Passover is coming. They stayed behind the blood if they were to live. And this teaches us that the only way to safety from God's judgment is through the blood of the Lamb, the blood of our Lamb, Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without Christ's blood applied, in your case, there is no forgiveness of sins. But John says in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Oh, what a horrible state we are in without the blood. What a glorious state we are in with the blood. The Bible never says, well, if you don't have the blood, good luck. No, it says, if you don't have the blood, your condition is horrible. But Christ has poured out His blood. There is blood for us. So there's the application of the blood. It points us to Christ, who is our Passover. Number four, the eating of the sacrifice. The eating of this lamb. First, most obviously, it has to be eaten. Exodus 12:8, they shall eat the flesh on that night. Again, the lamb was of no use if it wasn't eaten. You couldn't say, well, I don't prefer lamb. But no, you got to eat the lamb. You got to have some. This is God's ordinance. And here we see again that Christ must be appropriated, taken and used by each of us if we are to be saved. It's not enough that He's the Lamb. The text doesn't say Christ the Passover Lamb. It's Christ our Passover Lamb. He's got to be your Lamb. All of the work of Christ, again, it's in vain if you will not eat it by faith, if you won't take Him for yourself. Jesus said in John 6, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. You will perish." It's not enough that mom and dad have the blood of Christ, or my aunts and uncles have the blood of Christ, or my grandparents. All of that is irrelevant if you don't have the blood. You have to eat, consume, take hold of Christ yourself. The lamb was to be eaten. It was to be eaten according to a household. Again, verse 3 of this chapter, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." So each household had its own lamb. One lamb, one household. And that reminds us, or points us to, the unity that the church now has, because we all have our lamb. We don't have lambs. We all share one lamb. It joins us all together. Our lamb does. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "We, though many, are one body." How did that happen? How do people from all tribes and nations and languages and tongues, how do we all come together to be one body? Because we got one lamb. We are feeding upon one lamb, one blood poured out for us. The Passover meal was only for Israelites and those who would join their nation. Verse 43 of this chapter says, "No foreigner shall eat it." Verse 45, "A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it." Verse 48, "No uncircumcised person shall eat it." And this enforces the point that only believers who are united to Christ, circumcised of heart through regeneration, are under the protective benefits of Christ the Lamb. You have to have Christ for yourself. All who are outside of Christ are not of His house. They don't get the saving benefits. Like the Egyptians, outside of Christ, you can only expect death. That's all you've got to look forward to apart from Christ, is death. The lamb was to be eaten with bitter herbs. Exodus 12:8, "With bitter herbs they shall eat it." Pointing us probably to the bitterness and grief and godly sorrow that often attends true repentance. See, if we are to apply Christ to our own, to ourselves, to apply the hyssop, to take Christ or appropriate Him for ourselves in faith, the concomitant grace, the other side of that coin of faith, is repentance. And no one repents of their sin until they feel a godly grief and sorrow over their sins. As Christ said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Being a Christian isn't all daisies and sunshine and things like that. There is a true godly sorrowing that comes with taking this lamb as our own. As Paul says in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" You could tell that there was in him a little bit of sorrowing, a little bit of grieving, of bitterness. And we all feel that if you're a believer. You feel that bitterness towards your sin. It was to be eaten with unleavened bread. Exodus 12:8, "They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread." And 1 Corinthians 5 says that we observe the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If we take that application, it is to say Christ must be taken in sincerity. That is, in full faith, with no doubting, with no hypocrisy, no ulterior motives. You just say, "I just want Him for Him. That's all I want. I want Him. I want this Christ." And He must be taken in truth, in the fullness of who He is, as God and man, as Lord and Savior. These people that say, "Well, I accepted Christ as Savior, but not as Lord until 5. No, you didn't. You weren't saved yet. Maybe you got saved later. But when you come to Christ, you get Him as the whole Christ, Lord and Savior, God and man, in one package. You don't get to divide up Christ. Sincerity and truth. The Passover meal was to be eaten regularly as a memorial. God saying, as it were, "I don't ever want you to forget what I did here. Ever." We see that in verses 25 to 27. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as He promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And so too Christ and His work. For those of us who say Christ, our Passover, Christ and His work is never to be forgotten, to be remembered regularly, actually, as Paul says, do this in remembrance of me. God saying, as it were, I don't ever want you to forget what my Son has done for you. The Passover meal was to be eaten in a posture of readiness. In verse 11, it says, in this manner you shall eat it, your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They ate as if ready to immediately jump up and leave. Could probably have many pictures here, but I'll say at least this one. This reminds us that all who take Christ for themselves will continue to live in this world as strangers and sojourners, understanding that as soon as Christ becomes ours, this world is no longer a fit place for us. It's no longer our home. We are those of the faith who desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one, because as Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. We recognize that. You know that immediately when you become a Christian, and it increases over your walk with the Lord. Over the years, you realize, this world is not the place for me. I'm longing for something better. So in eating the sacrifice, we see Christ and the gospel typified. And then number five, we see in the effects of the sacrifice, some of the things that are accomplished, the additional fruits of what Christ has done. Again, we just sang some of these. Principalities spoiled is an effect. Through this final plague, going back to the Passover, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and his dynasty was spoiled by the death of his firstborn son. As we read in Exodus 12, 29 and 30, it came to pass at midnight, I'll just read verse 29, it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive woman in the dungeon. Pharaoh woke up to a dead son. Now the Egyptians believed that their Pharaoh was a god, and therefore his son was a son of God, a god himself, the next to take the place in that dynasty. What happens when the god wakes up and sees the other god is dead? That's evidence. This dynasty has been brought to nothing. It's crumbling. And so also Christ, our Passover, in His death, we read in Colossians 2, disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in His cross. A public spectacle, as if to call all of creation, angels and demons, and say, look at what I'm doing to these pathetic powers. He triumphed over them. Associated with that, the strong man was plundered. Verse 33 of Exodus 12, the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall be dead. And then in verse 36, it says, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So in that original Passover, the house of Egypt was plundered. And it's pretty amazing that they, not only did they send them out, they said, take our stuff. And not only that, if you pay attention, some of the Egyptians even went with them. They weren't willing to stay. They left. In the Passover, God Himself, through the destroying angel, God entered into the house of the strong man, conquered the enemy of His people, and delivered His own people out. How? By the blood of that lamb. The blood of the lamb. And so it is with Christ, our Passover lamb, who entered into the grave. The grave. The house of the strong man. The devil himself, who has the power of death, it says in Hebrews. He entered into the house of the strong man, the grave. And in His death, our lamb conquered and bound the strong man. And in His resurrection, He plundered him of his power over His people, as it says in Ephesians 4. When He ascended on high, He led captivity captive. Or He led a host of captives. Christ comes out of the grave bringing treasures. What is it? It's people, the spoils of the nations. He has won. And still to this very day, all over the world, this is wonderful if we get a big picture of the Sabbath, what's happening all over the world. As we have brothers and sisters, you know, they've already worshipped. And as the sun goes around, then we have other brothers who've not yet begun to worship, but they will. And all over the world, Christ is still to this day snatching captives from the nations, bringing them into His royal train to take them into the heavenly temple. The devil has no power to stop Him either. He hates it, but he can do nothing to stop Him. He's being plundered. Sinners are sheltered. Because the Passover lamb was slain, the sons of Israel were spared. Verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague shall not be on you or destroy you. It was the death of the lamb which sheltered the sons from death. So it is with the death of Christ. By the death of our lamb, we are sheltered from death. It's very simple. And the presence of the blood on the doorpost signaled the passing over of that house. Verse 23, when He sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses or to strike you. The blood was like a sign. Death has already been here. Move along. What died? The lamb died. Death's already been here. And so we who are united to Christ, we've been baptized into His death, Paul says. And so when the justice of God goes out to seek satisfaction, if you belong to Christ, He comes to your house and the blood of Christ says, death's already been here. No payment to be made. It's already been made. Death has already visited this house. There is no tyrant as strong and as cruel and unrelenting as death. Even Pharaoh could not rescue himself or his household from death. And yet Christ, our Passover, has overwhelmed this cruel tyrant called death. You say, how did He do it? He died. By death itself. By dying and rising from the dead. The greatest tyrant finds its own death in the death of Christ. And He conquered death for us. The yoke of sin is broken. Sin is a more cruel taskmaster than Pharaoh ever could have been. Sin ruins not only the body but the soul as well. But by the blood of Christ we're set free from the bondage of sin. No longer slaves to that master. Sons are made. It was the firstborn sons of Israel which were spared by the death of the Lamb. And those sons were then to be consecrated to the Lord as belonging to Him. And so it is that we who have Christ as our Passover, we who once were not sons, have been made sons. Sons of God, consecrated to Him forever. Belonging to Him. And then lastly, as for the effects, our calendar has changed. Why are we here right now? Why were any of you here yesterday? Why are we here right now? Well, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, even our calendar has been affected. The Sabbath day has been changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. That's really one of those things that is, it's almost like particular redemption. It's like one of the last hurdles of getting into a full understanding of the Reformed tradition. The change of the day. Would God actually change a day, the calendar of His people, based on an act of redemption? He did it in the Passover. Exodus 12:2, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. He says, I'm giving you a new calendar now, starting now, at this time of redemption. The natural measure that we call the year, and it's ordered by the heavenly lights, that natural measure was altered by God to coincide with a temporal deliverance by the blood of the Passover lambs. And so with all who have Christ as our Passover, the unit that was originally ordered by the work of God in creation that we call a week, the Bible calls a seven, that unit of measure has been altered for us to coincide with our spiritual deliverance by the completed work of Christ. And so our week is no longer ordered around a seventh day creation Sabbath, but a first day new creation Sabbath. Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. You say, well, whoa, wouldn't that mean that the Sabbath would go back to Friday when Christ was sacrificed? No. Because as with all types, there's always a forward movement. There's an advancement. The anti-type is always better. It's always more. It's not the same different. It's better. It's advancing. You see, unlike the original Passover, with Christ, there are no charred remains of lamb in the backyards in Egypt anymore. You know, when they left Egypt, all these houses were left. And in many of the backyards, there would have been a burn spot. Because they said, whatever you don't eat, you got to burn. Because the lamb is dead. Well, it's not like that with Christ. This is greater. He didn't stay dead. He's risen from the grave. So it makes it different. It's a better Exodus, a better deliverance. Our Passover lamb has risen from the dead. And so it's the day of His resurrection, that is His Exodus, that we now share with Him in the rest that He enjoys from His labors, as God rested from His in creation, labors which were for us and for our salvation. So we can even trace our first day of the week Sabbath observance. We see it typified in the Passover. God is saying, I change calendars when I save, when I redeem. And that's what He's done. So very briefly, just a few closing, I guess you could call this applications. If you're a Christian, just revel in the Lamb of God. Let the words of John the Baptist be the application. Behold the Lamb. Just look at Him. We like lists, right? Give me some stuff to do. The hardest thing you'll ever do today is go home and just contemplate the glories of Christ. Meditate upon Him. Just behold His majesty. Delight yourself in Christ. Perhaps you're a little downcast. Well, then you ought to talk to yourself and say, why are you downcast within me, O my soul? Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. If God will give His Son, will He not freely with Him give all things? What could you be downcast about? Behold the Lamb. Perhaps you've been engaged in a hard warfare with sin. Look at the Lamb. You've been set free from the bondage of sin. That sin has no power over you. Reckon yourself dead to sin. That's what Paul says. Perhaps you feel like you're staring actual physical death in the face. Look at the Lamb. He's conquered death already for you. He's removed its venom. He's warmed the grave slab for you. Don't fear that pathetic foe, death. He's already conquered. I wish we could bring back that ancient art of contemplating, of resting, of delighting ourselves in our Jesus. Because it's only when we have done that properly that the 1, 2, 3 steps, do this, do that. Only when we know who Christ is does that stuff begin to work. We have to know our Savior. So if you're a Christian, just behold Him. But if you're not a Christian, what would I say to you if you're not a Christian? Take Christ to be yours by faith. Take Christ to be yours. Take refuge from your sins and coming wrath in His blood. Take Him. Now, you might hear that and say, well, I'm not sure He'll receive me. Okay, you've not been listening. You've got it backwards. You see, we don't come to Christ to see if He'll take us. The message of Scripture is that He's already being held out for the taking. You're not coming to see if He'll take you. He's been held out for you to come take. He is the chief prize in the marketplace where the invitation call is come and buy and eat without money and without price. Just come take Him. You don't say, I don't know if He'll take me. He's being held out for you to take. If you don't have Christ, it's because you won't take Him. It's not because He won't take you. Now you might say, well, I've sinned greatly. I've done some awful things, and I'm afraid of what He might do if I go to Him. Well, number one, join the club. Number two, He already knows what you're doing. So your best bet is to not run from the Lamb, to run to Him. Take refuge in Him. He already knows what you've done. He knows all of your sins. And yet, He holds out His hands all day long to stiff-necked, obstinate people. And remember, He's the Lamb. You've never been afraid of a lamb before. Why would you start today? You ever heard stories about lambs attacking people? Nobody's making montage videos of lamb attacks. Why would you be afraid of the Lamb of God? Come to Him. You have never heard a story of a sinner who came to take Jesus Christ and was attacked or harmed. Because He's a tender Savior. And He invites all men to come to Him. And He says, really, through the preaching of the Word, week in and week out, Christ is saying, test me, prove me. Come to me and see if I won't welcome you with tender and gracious arms, with pity and compassion. I have it on good authority that He will welcome you. You say, well, people might think ill of me if they find out that I've not really been a Christian. Because I've told a lot of people I was a Christian. If I come to Christ today, they'll say, wait a second, I thought you were already a Christian. And they might think you're kind of strange. Well, our Passover has been sacrificed. The time to flee bondage is now. And when everybody is on a journey, when everybody is fleeing, nobody is concerned about where you were yesterday or what was going on before that. Nobody's thinking of those things. As a matter of fact, if you're not a Christian, if you could hear the hearts of every believer in the room, they would be saying what I'm saying. And if it wouldn't be strange in a church setting, if we could, everybody would get around the unbelievers and would beg you and plead with you to come to Christ. Go to His feet, take Him, believe, trust in Him. Lay yourself down to His mercy. We would all yell that. No one is going to think ill of you. We love to see sinners come to Christ. Give no thought to what people think, but give thought to your eternal soul. And behold the Lamb of God. The message is look and live. Just look. You can have Him today. Well, I'll close in prayer. I'll give a few moments of silence for meditation to think through these things, and then I'll close with a benediction. Our gracious Father, we pray that You would bless the preaching of Your Word. We pray that You would bring forth fruit. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, that they would leave here loving Jesus more. And for those here who do not yet belong to You, O Lord, would You save them today? We thank You that You would be willing to give us such a vivid narration in types and shadows of the work of Christ for us in the Exodus. You didn't have to do that, but You did, so that we would be able to spend our lives digging into the inner workings of Your work of salvation, so that we would worship and adore You and adore our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And I pray that that would be the case, that from these things we've heard, that our capacity for love and worship would be expanded. We ask that You would increase in us Your fear. Help us to love You and to love one another more. We thank You for the blessing of a Sabbath day, a day of great rejoicing and delight. And Lord, we pray that You would give us much needed grace as we continue and look forward to and hope in the dawning of that eternal Sabbath. Until then, Lord, be our strength and our guide. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I'll read from Revelation chapter 1 for the benediction. Do you all normally stand for the benediction? Let's stand and I'll read the benediction and we'll be dismissed with these words. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins by His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.